Our text for these several weeks is going to be from Luke chapter 11. We began to look at this tremendous passage last Sunday. We will be coming back to it time and time again throughout the month of August and even into September. I want you to follow along with me. Yes, they are familiar words, but to follow as I read it and to keep your Bibles handy as we will be looking at several other passages in Luke as well. Here's the way it reads. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" When all else fails, read the instructions. Charles Swindoll tells a story about a Christmas Eve many years ago when his children were small. And when they were in bed for the night, they opened their presents Christmas morning. When they were in bed for the night, he took out a box from its hiding place and he unpacked it and he arranged all the parts and he began to assemble it, to use his words, with the cool efficiency of a surgeon. Well, the pieces came together with ease, he says, as he tells the story. But in time, he realized that what he was putting together didn't look like the product on the box. And so he admitted his failure, and he looked for the directions, which, lo and behold, he had already thrown in the trash. And so he pulled out the instructions, and humbled, he said, he started reading from the very top. And he said, "Believe it or not, there in small type at the top of the directions was this sentence: 'Now that you have made a mess of things, please start over and follow these instructions.'" We all approach life that way, don't we? What is our attitude in life? "I can do it myself," we say. Starts at a young age. "I can do it myself." And when we have that attitude, when our proud, self-sufficient, self-reliant disposition gets us in trouble, as it surely will, when we're overwhelmed by failure, when we feel ourselves backed into a corner, when all else has failed, we go and look for the instructions, as it were. We pray, don't we? I asked our small group at the hospital on Friday, because we were talking about prayer, I said, "When do you and I pray the most?" Because I was thinking about the service on Sunday. And we all agreed it's when we're in trouble, when things aren't going well, when our own self-sufficiency has come to an end. Oh, then we pray with great earnestness. But the disciples noticed that Jesus' prayer life wasn't like that. For Jesus, prayer was not a last resort to be employed when everything else has failed. They watched Jesus pray, and they came to understand that his reasons for prayer were different than theirs. His pattern of prayer was different. The words that he spoke in prayer were different. His times of prayer were different. His attitude in prayer was different. And all of that prompted the disciples to say, finally, "Lord, teach us to pray. We have so much to learn about this matter of prayer." It's rather striking that this is the only request in the Gospels, the only such request anywhere in the four Gospels. "Lord, teach us to pray." The disciples do not on any occasion say, "Lord, teach us how to hold evangelistic meetings." Or they don't say, "Lord, teach us how to conduct an effective stewardship campaign." Or they don't say, "Lord, teach us how to effectively organize and run ministries in the church." But it's, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus gave them the prayer that is in our text, and what a prayer it is. It is direct. It is all-encompassing. It is simple. It is not filled with university words. It is a prayer to God, not a prayer for impressing God or impressing anybody else. And you notice the tone of the prayer is established in the first word. Father. Some of you may be familiar with the so-called Jesus Seminar. I referenced this group some couple months ago when I was speaking on a different text. But the Jesus Seminar was a group of liberal scholars that started meeting in the 1980s, kind of to renew the quest for the historical Jesus. And they began their work with the presupposition that the Jesus of the Bible is not the real Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible is the creation of the church. It's the creation of early theologians. And so what these scholars wanted to do is clear out all of that clutter, that's the way they looked at it, and rediscover the real Jesus of history. And so they worked their way through the life of Jesus in the Gospels in their arrogance to determine 2,000 years later what is historical and what is not. And their conclusions were predictable. Jesus was not born of a virgin. Everybody has better sense than to know that ever happened. Jesus did not perform any of the miracles attributed to him. He did not feed 5,000. He did not walk on water. He did not heal the blind man. None of the miracles attributed to him ever happened. Maybe he died on the cross. We're not always sure about that. But yes, perhaps he did. But he certainly didn't lay down his life as an offering for sin. That, of course, is nonsense. And he didn't rise on the from the dead the third day. Oh, maybe his spirit, his influence, but certainly Jesus Christ never came out of the grave bodily on the third day. So those are the conclusions they reached, but before they ever got to all of that, they started with the words of Jesus in the Gospels to determine what, if anything, in the Gospels, he actually said. A lot of things quoted that he said in all four Gospels. So of all the quotations that the author says, Jesus said the following, how many did he actually say? How many of these things? And so here's the way that they worked. They would study a section. They would get together like once a year. And they would take a particular statement of Jesus or a paragraph, whatever it might be, and they would debate and they would discuss the words that are attributed to Jesus. And when their discussion was finished, they would vote. And they had in front of them a little collection of different colored beads. And so depending on what color bead you voted with, and then you tabulate, they had a little formula for figuring out if different scholars voted with different colors, you know, what kind of the final result would be. But here's the way it works. So if you voted with a red bead, it means that you believed that Jesus actually said the words that are quoted in a particular verse. Yes, he actually said the following. You'd vote with a red bead. If you voted with a pink bead, that would mean that the words Jesus didn't actually say how it's quoted, but he probably said something similar to that. If you voted with a gray bead, it means that this is not a quotation at all, but maybe the words are indirectly connected to some kind of thought pattern Jesus might have had. And if you voted with a black bead, there's no connection at all to anything Jesus ever said. And like I say, they had a formula for calculating how this would all work. So in 1988, they finally came to the Lord's Prayer. And when all the debate and all the voting was over with, the only word, not phrase, the only word in the entire prayer that they coded red was the word Father. Every other word or phrase was coded as pink or gray or black. Jesus never actually said the rest of it. Well, that's great. You can start out our Father, but then what? Nothing else in the Lord's Prayer was uttered by Jesus, at least in the form that we have it today, concluded these miserable scholars. But at least I have to say one thing for them, and that is they recognize the astounding nature of the opening word of the prayer, that word, Father. It doesn't strike us as an unusual word at all, because 2,000 years later, we are so used to, and rightly so, of addressing God as Father, that we forget that when Jesus said, "This is how you pray," he was introducing something radical, something shocking, something that was never done. Now you think about, how do we in our culture address important people? Well, you think about the President of the United States. Whether we like whatever president is in power or not, we respectfully address the president as Mr. President. Not Bill, not George, not Barack, not Donald. We address the one who holds the office with a title of respect, Mr. President. If you are in a court and the judge is there on the bench, you don't address him as Mr. Johnson, if that happens to be his name. Everybody in the court addresses him as Your Honor. If you were in the presence of a king or queen, you would address that person as Your Majesty. So what about the eternal God of glory? How should he be addressed? He's the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of the universe. He's the one who is king and lord over all. What sort of exalted title then should we use to address him? And Jesus shocks us all. The astounding answer is that we are invited to address the greatest being in the universe as Abba, as Father. A beautiful word used in the family circle of a Jewish home. What a child would call his father there in the house, Abba. We don't really have in English a word to rightly translate Abba. We do the best we can. Father's probably the closest we can come to it. Because the word Abba has two senses to it. There's a sense of dignity. There's a sense of respect. And also a sense of wonderful intimacy. Those two meanings are in the word Abba. We don't have one English word that carries that. I've heard some people say, well, you should translate it as dad or daddy. That's a little too informal. That doesn't carry quite the weight of respect that Abba does. If you address God as Father, that's wonderful, but that's maybe a little too formal. And so the best translation, which I put on the screen as the title of the message, is Dearest Father. In fact, so often when we pray, how do we address God? Dear Heavenly Father. We combine that sense of intimacy and closeness and relationship with that title of Father, which is a title of respect. When you pray, Jesus says, God invites you to address Him as your dearest Father. As I say, we've spoken of God this way for 2,000 years, so this doesn't astound us as it did the folks 2,000 years ago. When you go through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus always spoke of God as Father. With one exception, when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a special occurrence. But other than that, Jesus always spoke of God as Father. When you pray, he says, say Father. That's the beautiful starting point. It's a point of relationship. It's a word of family. That's where you start your praying. That's the thought pattern as you enter into prayer to the Lord. When you pray, say Father. That's startling because in the Old Testament, the writers call God Father only 14 times in the Old Testament, but it's never personal. So you have, for example, a verse like Isaiah 64, verse 8, referring to the whole nation. Isaiah says, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father." And so God is called Father, but it's of the people, of the nation. It's never in my own self, in my own relationship. No, you don't address God that way. God is the Father of the people. God is the Father of the nation. But you don't talk to God as though He were your personal Heavenly Father. And so from time to time, God is called Father in the Old Testament, yet no Jew would ever address God with that term. God is too transcendent. He is too holy, He is too exalted to be addressed in that kind of warm, familiar language. And so in Jesus' day, there's that sense of great distance. God is up there, I'm down here. God is exalted. In fact, if you know Jewish history, the Jews came to the point of not even wanting to pronounce the covenant name of God. They would not say the name Jehovah because his name is too holy to even pronounce. And so they would use another word, a lesser word speaking of God, and not use the word Jehovah, because if you're talking to God, the exalted King of all things, you had better use exalted language and be very hesitant when you speak to him. But Jesus shocked everybody, Jew and Gentile, by inviting each one of us to understand God as our personal, loving, dearest Father. And so what is he doing? As he tells us to pray, as he instructs us to pray, he describes prayer as a conversation. That's really what this word conveys. A conversation with somebody with whom we have a heart-to-heart intimate personal relationship. He describes prayer as being as simple as a child making a request to a parent. When a child, you think about those of you who have younger children, or think about when your children were growing up, they didn't have to have some kind of eloquence when they talked to you about something. They didn't have to use a certain set of words. They didn't have to use a certain exalted kind of language. There was no eloquence or pretense. They just came to you and spoke from the heart. That's the invitation for each one of us in this passage. So when we pray, to follow the Savior's form of address and speak to God as Father. When I say that, I know that calling God Father is hard for some people. I understand that. It's hard for those, for example, who grew up as orphans. They don't know what having a dad is like. It's hard for those where dad's not in the home. We're seeing more and more of that as the days go by. I found some sad statistics thinking about that in connection with the message. Thinking about children living with their biological fathers, I went back and looked at the census from 1960 and then the one from 2010. We'll see what 2020 census reveals. But in 1960, 17.5% of all children were not living with their biological father. In the last census, it's over 39%, almost 4 out of 10. So when you speak about God as Father, when dad's not around, when dad's not in the home, that's hard for people. That's hard. Or you think about those whose fathers have done them wrong, have harmed them in some way, have abused in some way. And then the Bible says, speak to God as Father. That's hard. There was an article that I read, it's a Gospel Coalition article from a couple years ago by a writer from Southern Baptist Seminary, Jeremy Pierre. And here's what he wrote, thinking about this matter of God as Heavenly Father. He said, a good dad is hard to find. People have generally lost the sense of what a strong, self-sacrificing father looks like, largely because they've never seen one. Sadly, some fathers are volatile and moody. Other fathers are uncaring and unmotivated. Others are dissatisfied and accusatory. Still, other fathers are lazy and indulgent. Often people approach God with the kind of suspicion they developed for their fathers, projecting on Him the same experiences they suffered under. But then he makes this insightful point. He says, but this is to interpret God in precisely the wrong direction. We don't project on God things from our experience. He reveals himself to us by which we then understand our experience. Thankfully, some of us growing up had the privilege, had the experience of having a good father, an occasional glimpse through our own dads of something of what God is like. I had that experience growing up. Some of you did as well. But regardless, whether your upbringing, whether things with your father were miserable and hard and painful, or whether they were joyous and good, regardless of which way it is, we don't know God as Father by viewing Him through the lens of our own family experience. We come to know God as Father by seeing Him how He's portrayed in the pages of Scripture. And there we see the ideal father. We see a God as father who cares for his children in every way, who listens to them, who understands them perfectly, who loves them with an everlasting love, who always does what is best, even if the best is painful. And I want you just to notice with me in Luke's gospel, just a brief handful of passages, how Luke highlights the various aspects of what it means that God is Father. So if you turn to Luke chapter 6, characteristics of God as Father, as Luke himself lays them out in his gospel. Notice, first of all, verse 36 before we look at verse 35. Verse 36 says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." That's part of what being a father is. Okay, so what does that look like? So we're called to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful to us. Then go back to verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." You notice, what is God as Father like? He is a God of love. He is a God who does good. He is a God marked by kindness. He is a God who is marked by mercy. Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Father." Go down to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Some things that we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, Luke records them in chapter 12. And let's start reading at verse 29. "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." What does Jesus say? Our Father in heaven knows everything that we need, from the ordinary to the extraordinary things of life. God knows exactly what we need. He is our Heavenly Father. Why do we fret? Why are we filled with worry if God indeed is our Heavenly Father? Seek His kingdom, and you will find in abundance all these things will be added to you as well. When you pray, say, "Father." Go over to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Jesus is at the cross. And of the seven words from the cross, what was the first one? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." When you pray, say, "Father." And then one more passage back to a story Jesus tells in Luke 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. I don't have to retell the whole thing to you. The young son goes into a distant country with his inheritance, squanders it all, ends up losing it all, ends up starving to death in a pig pen, lost and far away. And he comes to his senses, Jesus says, and he returns home. And just pick up the reading at verse 20 of this extended passage. It says, "And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And you know the story as Jesus tells it. The father in the story represents God, does he not? And so you notice here, this father, while the son is still a long way off before he ever says anything, the father is filled with compassion and runs to him, sinner as he is, and lays hold of him and embraces him and welcomes him back into the home. The father in the story who represents God is marked by love, marked by forgiveness, marked by celebration and abounding joy, even for one who is a sinner, such as this young son in the story. And don't miss the fact that the first word that the prodigal speaks when he comes home was Father. When you pray, say, Father. The fatherhood of God brings just this tremendous deep sense of being loved. Everett Fulham has a little book on the Lord's Prayer. He spent some years as a missionary in Nigeria, in the interior of Nigeria. And he tells about an experience now about 50 years ago with the remote tribe where he was bringing the gospel to them. This tribe in the interior of Nigeria was so remote, he says, that they didn't even know the word Africa or Africans, even though they were living in Africa and were, that's how remote they were. Never heard the word America, knew nothing of world history or modern inventions, absolutely isolated. They were so isolated that Fulham says when he mentioned to the chief of the tribe about what was then current events, the landing in July of 1969 of two Americans on the moon, when he mentioned that to them, the old chief looked into the missionary's face and he said with great anger, "There's nobody up there." And he said, besides, it's not big enough for two people to stand on. That's how remote they were. But in that remote place in Africa, no knowledge of anything, Fulham has had a remarkable experience, he said, of what it means to know God as Father. And he writes this. He had just baptized three people into the Christian faith. And here's what he writes. He says, there were two men and one woman. We stood on the banks of a muddy river, wet and happy. I have never seen three more joyful people. What is the best thing about this experience? I asked. All three continued to smile, the glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their dark-skinned faces. But only one spoke. In clear, deliberate English. Behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits as we had always believed, but one God, and that God loves me. When you pray, say, Father. Here in the middle of Nigeria, these converts, separated from first world culture, discovered what men and women everywhere of every culture and time have discovered for 2,000 years, namely that sense of adoption, being welcomed into the family, the joy of being in God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, and that confidence, and that security, and that wholeness of knowing that if God is our Heavenly Father, then all is well. When you pray, say, Father.